This is one of my favorite texts in the Gospels. The deliverance of the Gadarene demoniac, or the Gerasene demoniac, as some passages have it. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But I was reflecting on last week's passage as I was working on this week's passage, last week being in Mark chapter 4 from verse 35 to 41, about being on the lake and in the storm. And I remember I had told you that there were four times when Jesus took his disciples on what appeared to be retreats, four times beyond this, and he takes them out of the region of Galilee. And you, when you read those times, you would assume that, oh, Jesus is taking them away from the crowds in order to give them an opportunity to reflect on what they've experienced, consolidate some of his teaching in their minds, dialogue with the master, and just have some time separated. As I looked at today's passage, and then I looked at the fact that it's about a 24-hour turnaround from when they go off on their cruise on the lake and then they get back to Capernaum, I said to myself, it's not exactly what I would call a retreat. And I think you'll see as we go forward why I might make that observation. You recall that Jesus takes the disciples on the lake in order to go to a destination, which we'll be looking at in just a moment. And in the middle of that cruise that they go off on when the lake is calm, you remember last week the storm comes up, and he takes them into a trauma where they come to the point where they think to themselves, we are going to die. Now, that's not exactly what I call time for rest and reflection. But so anyhow, I might have to back off on my characterization of that event as a time for retreat, because Jesus was actually taking them into moments of tremendous elevation of their spiritual understanding and growth through the experience of trauma. And then when they make their arrival on the distant shore where Jesus was ultimately taking them to, it's not exactly retreat time either, and you'll see that in just a moment. So in this event, in the encounter that we're going to see here in Mark chapter 5, he brings the disciples into contact with a wild man, a scary man, a man who Matthew says would attack and go after people that might travel on that way, unknown, not knowing that this guy and his companion are out and about, and they're violent people. They are demonically driven people and scary. No, Jesus was not going on a retreat this time. He was going on a rescue mission and taking the disciples with him so that they could see something that they had seen something like before, but never to this level. And in the process, the disciples are going to witness the power of Jesus to deliver people from bondage. And it's a remarkable story, and I love it because of what it shows us of the love of Christ, his compassions, his power, and his way of training people. So the story appears in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels. All three Gospels present the story. I go to Mark's Gospel because Mark really does give us the most detail of what's happened. And Mark is writing to a Roman audience predominantly, and his writing style presents the movements and the activity of Jesus with quite a bit of action, because that would be very appealing to a Roman reading audience. And so you get an awful lot of the dynamics of what's going on when you use Mark's gospel to evaluate this particular event. The record begins, first of all, with the arrival in the region of the Gerasenes. Verse 1 tells us, then they came to the other side of the sea, to the region of the Gerasenes. Now, I'm going to take just a few minutes. Some of you may be bored with geography or history or archaeology, but there's a reason for this. There is debate still as to what the location that we're talking about is. Some see it as almost opposite of where Capernaum is. And on your little outline map, you'll see a place called Hippus. Some archaeologists and geographers believe that the land of the Gerasenes really was at the foot of what was called Mount Hippus. And this was a mountain on which the Romans had built one of their classical types of cities. It was one of the 10 cities of the Decapolis, Deca being 10, Polis being 10 cities of that region, Hippus. And below Hippus, on the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee, there were in ancient times a number of small fishing villages. And one of those fishing villages has been discovered to have had the name Kersi. And many argue that that must be the derivation of Gerasene. Kersi, there's a correlation there. And so they argue that the topography and also the fact that there are limestone caves there that could have served as tombs fits with the narrative. In competition with this location is a region that's dominated by an ancient city called Gerasa, which modern times is known by the city of Jerash. And this city is about 37 miles southeast of the coastline of the southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was a very significant city in Jesus' times. It was a city built by the Romans. It was a very modern city of that time. And it would have been well known outside of Palestine. And the designation Gerasene was used kind of loosely of the large region orbiting around that city of Gerasa. And so Mark and Luke employ the name Gerasene to speak of the territory which would have come up to the Sea of Galilee, even though the primary central city for that region was some 30, 36 miles away. Now, the reason why I think that the southeastern coastline of the Sea of Galilee is most likely where Jesus was headed is because Matthew uses the word Gadarenes. If you look on your map, you'll also see there's a little town called Gadara. You don't even see Gerasa on the map. It's too far southeast. But Gadara is on the map. And Luke, Matthew, writing primarily to people who would have been familiar with Palestine, writing primarily to Jews, would have known of the town of Gadara. So Matthew employs that as kind of a local designation, Gadarenes. So just like Mark speaking to more out of Palestine types of readers and Matthew speaking to more in Palestine types of readers, I think we're getting a pinpoint on the southeastern part of the Sea of Galilee. And in fact, archaeologists have recently uncovered the largest port, the largest Roman port on the whole Sea of Galilee was built in this very location. And there are places where the contours going down to the Sea of Galilee are very steep, where, as we'll see in the story, any kind of animal grazing on the slopes, getting started in a stampede, they're not going to be able to back out of that. They're going into the lake. Meanwhile, as well, there are in this area caves, limestone caves that could easily have served in that time for burial places or tombs. So my judgment is that we're probably looking at the southernmost location as the best. And all of this is to say, in spite of the fact that critics will say, you see, the authors of the Gospels really don't know their geography. They don't know what they're talking about. It's precisely the opposite. They know exactly what they're talking about. The problem is the modern day person is not carefully thinking through what is the writing goal of the authors and do they really understand what the geography is of the ancient times. So I think, again, this is to say the gospel records are detailed, but none of those details yet in archaeology has been discredited. And you can take that to the bank. Now, after describing the arrival of Jesus and the disciples at this beach on this southeastern coast of the Sea of Galilee, you get the approach of the main character, a demon-possessed man. Look at verse 2. As soon as he got out of the boat, a man with an unclean spirit came out of the tombs and met him. We're going to find out that this unclean spirit is actually one who speaks as a representative of many other demons that have taken up occupancy in this man's soul. Matthew's account describes two demoniacs. And some, you see here, come along and say, the gospel writers are in conflict. But Luke and Mark never say there wasn't another demoniac. It's quite easy to presume that One of the men had been demon-possessed for a much longer period of time, and even though they might have met up and been with each other here and there, that one was the dominant character. And that's the one that Mark and Luke make their report upon. But they're not discounting the fact that there might have been another one. Again, it's how you approach the scriptures. Do you come with them with skepticism and criticism, or do you allow them to speak and look for the possibility that they might be absolutely clear on what they're saying? Depends on your heart. It depends on your attitude. Depends on your philosophy of scripture. So Matthew, as I said, describes the two. And the other one seems to almost have been left unnoticed. And then Mark continues to talk about this man by relating his tortured history. We learn three things about the man's life under demon oppression. First of all, the first part of verse 3, you notice that he lived in the tombs. Now, oftentimes in Palestine, people used the natural caves. The limestone caves often were perforated the mountains were perforated with these caves, and they were very adequate for tombs. And they would also be used as places of shelter for people who were homeless. People today don't really understand what poverty is. But these people made their homes in rock caves, and they survived. Maybe they weren't that comfortable, but that's where they lived. And these provided shelter for anyone desiring to live in them. And this wretched man had probably been driven out of ordinary society because of the effect of the demons in his life. And that's where he found himself, a place where he could be sheltered and he could live. And the second thing you see is the people that tried to restrain him. The people around him, the neighbors around him, had tried to restrain him, but they'd been unsuccessful. Many attempts, apparently, to restrain the man had probably been made because he had become violent. They were scared. But Mark says, look at the second part of verse 3. No one was able to restrain him anymore, even with chains. Verse 4, because he often had been bound with shackles and chains, but it snapped off the chains and smashed the shackles. No one was strong enough to subdue him. This is remarkable. We're not talking about, you know, cords of rope tied around him. We're talking about iron shackles that they put this man in. That, folks, they were afraid of this guy. They wanted to restrain him. They wanted to subdue him. They wanted to keep him from hurting other people. It didn't work. The thing that's supernatural here is that iron is stronger than bone. Somehow these iron manacles on his wrists and leg irons, he smashed them. He was able to get out of them somehow. And it's not usually that successful that you're just, you know, pounding on iron with rock, especially limestone. It'll just shatter. This is supernatural power breaking these iron bands. Contemplate that for a while. And think about the people in the neighborhood, why they might have been a little nervous when this guy shows up or is around in the hills, shrieking and yelling and crying out. Third fact of the man's life is that he lived a lonely, tortured existence. Look at verse 5. And always, night and day, he was crying out among the tombs and in the mountains, cutting himself with stones. I mean, this is hard to contemplate. This is misery. This is the affliction of a demonic sufferer. Night and day probably doesn't mean that it was, you know, 24 hours a day. It just means that, you know, one moment he might have been just sitting in one of the tombs, just sort of frozen. And the next minute, the demons might have put him into a manic state and off he goes, whether it's night or whether it's day. And it's the jarring, continually jarring him that is just exhausting him. Never any rest. And at times he must have left the shelter of the tombs. He would be out on the hillside. It could be the middle of the night. It might be the middle of the day. He's out there shrieking and crying out and yelling and screaming in mental agony and torture, driven around by the demons. Very little opportunity for relief. And the phrase translated here, cutting himself in the Holman, is translated by other translations quite reasonably, gashing himself with stones. Actually, I like that translation a little bit better. Either can be used, but primarily the idea of smashing on something, and maybe it was, I don't know whether it was his way of attempting to divert his mind from the torture in his mind by applying to himself physical pain. And sometimes that can happen. Maybe that was the only way he could find some kind of relief from the mental torture he was going through, to just abuse himself physically and go through some kind of distraction that way. And he may not even have understood exactly what was going on in terms of the demon possession, although demonic influence was all through the Decapolis because it was very pagan. But here I want to step out for a moment and make two observations I see. One is that this is a mild, but it's a very vivid illustration of the torments of hell. In hell, there will be loneliness, fear, pain, anxiety, nakedness, and hopelessness. People will say, well, this man was in hell. He was having the living hell. Yeah, the living hell, but there's also the second living hell, the eternal hell. And that's where all that he was experiencing becomes magnified eternally. And there's also the fact that this is a dramatic illustration here of what Satan does to people who refuse to come under the protection of Christ. What Satan does in places in America may not be as obvious and dramatic as what you see illustrated here in a place which was a paganized society. Here in the United States of America, we're more scientific. We're more secular. We're so smart that we don't even discern the spiritual dimension. But that's not the case. Our culture is heavily influenced by doubt, skepticism of the spiritual and the supernatural. And as the master deceiver, Satan will work to keep people with that kind of attitude in a condition that is respectable and self-satisfied. And yet, unaware of the disaster that is impending for their eternity. And of course, his influences in our society do lead to many self-destructive vices and belief systems. And given the opportunity, given the opening, Satan will come into a person's life and orient their belief systems. A great part of the world has been oriented by Satan with belief systems, whether they're philosophical or whether they are spiritual or religious. He has them oriented away from the true and living God and away from concern for what the gospel tells. Concern for sin, concern for being right with God. And after a while, a person with a twisted value system develops twisted perspectives. And after a while, you may not know how you got twisted in your life, but you may be involved in compromise, immorality, deceitfulness, drug abuse, carelessness, irresponsibility, selfishness, and a number of life-degrading kinds of attitudes that come from perspective, that comes from belief system. And Satan's influence on societies is the source of much in the way of misery, alienation, pain, corruption. And in so many societies today, suicide. It doesn't take much of an opening for Satan to get a handle on you, but it's not complicated to get out of his grip either. Genuine repentance is what does that. Genuine repentance means simply an honest acknowledgement to God that you have thought, spoken, or you've done something that you realize in your conscience violates the will of God, violates the Word of God. And if you're wise and you see this kind of a story and you understand the way Satan works and he takes openings in your life, you understand that if you continue in a compromising kind of behavior or thought life, he will take that opening and he will begin to inject his value system into your heart through that opening. But humbly owning sin, admitting it to God and saying to God, I know it's wrong. And then asking friends to pray for you is the way you escape from his infusions of thought into your heart. This is the liberation God gives to those who obey him. Now, from the man's tortured history, Mark tells us of his approach to Jesus. You see this in verse 6. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and knelt down before him. Now, folks, think about it for a minute. He saw Jesus at a distance. They're probably coming out of off the lake, beaching the boats, and at a distance he sees him, perhaps from the tombs or from the hillsides where he's roving. This must mean that it's probably dawn. It's probably daylight in order to be able to see Jesus at a distance. Okay? Make these observations. You get an idea of where we are, time of day. Night has passed. The cruise is over. And they're hitting the beach and they may be happy to be on solid ground. And how do you think the disciples felt as they're regathering their confidence after a kind of a traumatic cruise that night? And suddenly, what are they confronted with? As soon as they get out of the boat and they pull it up on the beach, here comes this naked, yelling, wild man running at them. Someone who the rest of the region had tried to shackle down with iron shackles and it hadn't worked. Do you think the guys might have said, oh, Jesus, what's happening here? Maybe they'd learned to cry out to Jesus by that time. But I think these poor guys must have been probably frozen where they stood, or they probably would have bolted into the water to get away from this guy. But the first thing Mark reports was the demon's protest. Protest by the spokesman, the dominant spirit within. And you see this in verse 7. He cried out with a loud voice, what do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you before God, do not torment me. Wow, is that pregnant with thought? The man probably had never met Jesus before. How does he know how to call him by name? Because the demons know the Son of God. They know him, and they're the ones speaking. And when they call him the Son of the Most High God, they're using a phrase well known in those days in Israel, well known in the history of Israel, well known among paganism, the Most High God. Going all the way back to the days of Abraham and Melchizedek was always a handle, a designation for the God of Israel. Because once the Israelites had come out of Egypt, and they'd cross the Red Sea, all of the region, the Canaanites and all the others, understood the God of the Hebrews is the most powerful God. And so from that point forward, this designation, the Most High God, had always been the moniker, the handle given to the true and living God of Israel. And now the demons are identifying Jesus as the Son of the Most High God. I don't know if this is particularly a messianic title here, but it is clearly an identification of Jesus with the one they know to be the true one God of Israel. It doesn't mean that they don't worship other hack deities, but it means that they're clear on who is the greatest of all the deities. Isn't it interesting? The demons are crystal clear on who Jesus is. And yet so many modern Bible scholars aren't. I just find that to be a bit of an irony. They're willing to confess him right out. Son of the Most High God. And we have biblical scholars today who are like, well, I don't know if Jesus is divine or not. I think that's pathetic. But sometimes that's what scholarship can do to people. If they don't have a right heart towards God. And another irony is to hear the demons pleading in the name of Israel's God for relief from torment. Do you see that? We adjure you by the true and living God. Don't torment us. Say that again, boys. What? But isn't that exactly what you've been doing to this guy for all these years? You see, that's how evil always acts. It blazes people with pain and torture and all kinds of difficulties. And then the minute it gets cornered, it's begging for relief. Begging for an exemption. Oh no, not me. I don't deserve that. Liar. Matthew records that the demon's appeal was to be spared from the time, the torment before the time. See, they knew exactly what was coming. They knew that hell was coming to them. They knew that the lake of fire was their ultimate destiny because it had been created by God for the devil and his angels, among whom they are part of the company. And this is a clear acknowledgement that the demons know the final judgment's coming on them. They know their eschatology. That's the doctrine of future things. They're very clear on that. And Luke's report says that they wanted to be spared from being sent into the abyss. The abyss is the holding place of all wicked and evil souls and spirits until they are judged at the great white throne judgment and then remanded to the lake of fire. So they know. They know exactly what's coming. I love David Brown's comment. Quote, behold the tormentor anticipating, dreading, and entreating exemption from torment. And all of this objection and appeal was due to what Jesus had said in verse 8. Look at verse 8. For he had told him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. So what Mark is telling us is that as soon as he had approached, Jesus had begun to command him to come out. And this objection that we're getting from the demon is to forestall, ultimately, the obligation, the necessity that they will have to obey the Lord of creation, and the Lord of the whole spiritual cosmos who speaks, and they will obey. And then the third stage of this event is demonstrated Jesus' dominion over the demons. Look at verse 9. What is your name? He asked him. My name is Legion, he answered him, because we are many. The Roman general Pompey had marched his legions into this region from Syria approximately 90 years before this had happened, around 63 BC. And when he arrived, he conferred on the whole region the privilege of acting and having their cities be constructed along the lines of Greek or Hellenistic Greek city-states. And the term legion in Jewish thinking had come to signify vast numbers, complex organization, invincible strength, and relentless oppression. So when they heard the name, the word legion, that's how a Jewish thinker responded to that terminology. It reflected the idea of what the legions of Rome had brought to Palestine. Now, the reaction to the legions of Rome was oftentimes extremely prejudicial, but nevertheless, that's how they felt about it. This was an intrusion of foreigners, pagans, into their land, the Holy Land. And the man was possessed with a veritable army of militant spirits. We are legion. Note the answer comes with both the singular and the plural. My name is legion, for we are many. So you have here the great demon, probably over the company that's within him, serving as spokesman, but identifying the fact that there's more than one, in spite of the fact that it's one voice speaking. Verse 10 continues the narrative, and he kept begging him not to send them out of the region. Now, a large herd of pigs was there feeding on the hillside. Now, this has jarred a number of people. What's happening here? You got all these foul, unclean animals feeding on the hillsides. But understand, this was the Gentile-dominated region of that community, that region around the Sea of Galilee. It was not the Galilean province particularly. It was the Decapolis, the Gentile area, conquered by Pompey and developed in a more Gentile kind of culture. And the shift of attention then goes from the man in the story to this herd of swine, pigs on the hillside. Now, some commentators like to speculate, and it's sometimes fun to do that. You can't really be sure, but speculate that what the demons had in mind strategically was this tactic. They knew that if they went into the animals, that would create an agitation that would drive them to stampede into the lake. And so their tactic, speculation says, is that their plan was to destroy the swine herd, and then that would destroy the credibility of Jesus, to whom would be linked the cause of this stampede to the destruction of this herd of animals. Well, it's a possibility. It wouldn't be beyond demons to think that way. But verse 13 tells us that Jesus granted them permission. Then the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd of about 2,000 rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned there. Now, sometimes people have ethical questions about how Jesus is here. He's messing with their whole economy. He could be the cause of people going hungry. How this isn't right. But Jesus only granted permission. He didn't command the demons to go into the swine herd, the herd of pigs. But nevertheless, there is a connection between Jesus' permission and the results. Didn't Jesus know what was going to happen? Of course he knew what was going to happen. So why did he do that? Why did he permit this destruction of property? Good question. I'm glad you asked. Let's see if I have a couple of thoughts for you. I think there are three reasonable answers. First of all, Jesus wanted to give the delivered man visual proof of his deliverance. He would see, he would feel the departure of the demons, and then he would have a visual proof of their entering into the pigs and then the pigs being destroyed. Disembodied, the spirits would then be forced to leave the area, or else they would have been sent to the pit. Second thing, the owners of the pigs needed to learn that the destiny of their souls was more important than their economy. This may have been something that they did not understand, but this would be the first experience they had at contemplating that. Here you have a guy who has been the terror of their community, because he has been dominated by evil forces, and that was probably fairly transparent to them because of the inability of anyone to restrain this guy and the manic way he behaved and the threat he was because of his violence. And that all changed. Wow. How did that happen? Jesus, the man. Jesus, the man. Massive change. Pigs lost. Let's see, what's our value system here? Oh, we lost our precious property. Who cares about this guy? I think that's the dynamic that Jesus wanted to confront and jar a little bit. Did he get through? We'll see in a moment. And then third thing that might have been motivating Jesus, the result of the demon's possession of the pigs, illustrated the ultimate end for people who mess around with evil. People who allow there to be openings in their lives for the influence of evil, destruction. It may be a jarring lesson here. It's a very vivid lesson. But nevertheless, it's something to take to heart. When you play around with sin, you create openings in your life for evil to come in and have an influence, to have a foothold. And the only end of sin and evil is always destruction. Unless there has been repentance. And there is no point at which a person cannot repent from destruction. And this is an illustration of a man who was far, 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 far to the edge of being gone. But Jesus brought him back from the edge. Now we come to a fourth stage of the story reported by Mark, and that's the broadcast of this spectacle that had taken place to the people of the region. First, they heard this broadcast from the guys who had been keeping the pigs, the herdsmen. Verse 14 tells us, the men who tended them, that is the pigs, ran off and reported it in the town and the countryside, and the people went to see what happened. So they report it to the local town, probably to the owners. We lost your pigs. You're fired. You know, I mean, this is not a happy day for these guys. They report it in the countryside, probably in the same kinds of regions where this guy has been bounding around the hills into the small little villages and all around the area. They all know, and the herdsmen are going out and saying, the guy's been delivered, but we lost the pigs. So then we see that they witnessed the people. They're all coming out. They're all curious. They're all coming out. And they see the results of Jesus' power. Look at verse 15. They came to Jesus, saw the man who had been demon-possessed by the legion. All right, get this. Pay attention. What is the description that Mark gives you? They see the man sitting there. What? Sitting there. He's still. He's not manic. Wow. He's dressed. He's not naked anymore. I don't know. Maybe the disciples went and got a cloak out of the boat and put it around the guy. And thank you, thank you, thank you. I haven't had any kind of clothes for so long. And then it says he was in his right mind. He's not shrieking and agitated and acting scary. This is amazing. But it illustrates the redeeming power of Christ in a life. Christ brings to life marvelous transformation. And again, remember, this is an exaggerated illustration, but this is not a story. This is history. This is real, folks. This is a real guy. This isn't mythology. This was an event. People experienced it. They saw it. Not just the disciples. And if it wasn't true, the people from that area could have come and said, that never happened here. But they didn't. And then finally, you see them reacting to Jesus' work of mercy. It says in the last part of verse 15, and they were, see it? what? Afraid. Phobos. Fearful. The eyewitnesses described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs. Verse 17. Then they began to beg him to leave the region. Huh? A most amazing thing. Folks, a most amazing thing. Look, see the man? A most amazing thing has happened. Don't you see that? Here's a man who is restored. And you want the one who accomplished that out of here. Wow. That's ironic. That's strange to us. But isn't it amazing that these people didn't seem to have much interest in the result of the deliverance of this demon-possessed man? Nor do they seem ready to consider that, hey, practically speaking, he's not going to be out there terrorizing the region anymore. Think about it. All of you people hung up on the economy, maybe it will mean that the word will go out that there's no more reason to be afraid to come to the shore, to take the roads through the region, because the terrorist has been healed. He's okay. He's actually a good guy now. And new business comes into the region. They didn't think about it that way because they're traumatized by the loss of their pigs. It's a classic illustration, folks, of the coldness and hardness of heart that can grow in a soul where possessions are more important than people. And I wonder how much of our pursuit of more money contributes to our poor relationships, to our mediocre relationships, difficulties within our families, within our connections, our friends, because we're more focused on our acquisition of stuff, money, than we are on the cultivation of our relationships. How much does our focus on gaining material things, style, comfort, divert us from quality time with people? I think a lot. In an affluent culture like we have, you know, the pressure of it is all around you. And you have to take a stand. You have to take a thoughtful stand. It's not that that affluence is wrong. It's just what is its control over your priorities. The longer I live, the more I'm seeing that simplicity and some margin in my schedule is more precious to me than all the stuff that I've accumulated. I don't know about status. I suspect it can be the same thing. I don't have that. Don't worry about it. Now, another lesson here, real quick. The response of the locals is a magnificent illustration of redeeming sovereignty. Here you have this man who is a piece of human debris. Socially speaking, he's garbage. Nothing. Tortured. Demonically consumed. But he receives deliverance by the mercy of Christ. Christ goes on a rescue mission, and I think he goes on that sea voyage to southern Galilee, southern shore of Galilee, for that guy. You know what? He got liberated. Jesus went after him, found him, liberated him. But you know what? What did everyone else get? Everyone else got what they wanted. Pay attention. What did they want? They wanted freedom from Jesus. Leave us! And they got what they wanted. And folks, that's the way it is in this world. God will allow people to have what they want. And what most people want is freedom from God. And they'll find so many other ways of living. But what they really want is what people said in Jesus' time, we won't have this man ruling over us. So I think it's a view of the sovereignty of God, where God goes in and he does strategic strikes, where he grabs people, pulls them out of a life of death and destruction, and he passes by many, many other people. Who can explain that? I can't, except it is the sovereign determination of an electing God, and there's no way around it. Because all these other people, maybe they weren't as bad off, but they needed salvation also. But they really got what they wanted, liberation from God. Jesus left, and he left them alone. They didn't value the opportunity to have Jesus stay with them and tell them more about who he was. Who are you? How did you do that? Tell us about yourself. Can you do that for some of our other people? Could you do that for us? None of that. Is that not striking? It's not so striking if you understand that that is the default of all of humanity. And until God works in the heart by sovereign mercy, everybody wants freedom from God. Until he creates within the heart a desire for a reconnection with the Creator, the true and living God, and an understanding of how to bridge the gap between them, their sinful selves and the holy God. And they discover the bridge is Jesus the Crucified. And they find that in him there is forgiveness of all of their sins if they simply call out to him and say, thank you for taking away my sins. I trust in you. It's marvelous. And the story concludes with the appeal of the delivered demoniac and his appointment to mission. I love this part. First, the appeal of this delivered man. Look at verse 18. As he was going into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed, as Jesus is getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed kept begging him to be with him. And if you read earlier in Mark, it says that when Jesus called the 12 disciples, he called them by name so that they might know him and that they might be with him. It's a technical term in Mark for being a disciple of Jesus, a close confidant of Jesus. That's what this man wanted. He saw in Jesus what all the rest of the people didn't see. He saw the Son of the Most High God. And he wanted to be close to Jesus because Jesus had breached the gap between the holy God and himself by extending to him mercy and the forgiveness of sins. Verse 18, he was getting into the boat and the man who had been demon-possessed kept begging him to be with him. Oh, please, Jesus, take me with you. And I could understand how he would want to escape from the people who had rejected him and the harshness of living in that region. I mean, why we would all have wanted to go with Jesus and the disciples. Well, what did he want? Well, he wanted more of the experience of the amazing grace that he had experienced from Jesus. He wanted to learn more of who the Son of God was, but Jesus says no. And instead of giving him a call to come, he gives him an appointment to go. This is marvelous. Look at verse 19 and 20. But he would not let him. Instead, he told him, Go back home to your own people and report to them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So he went out and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and they were all amazed. Jesus appoints the healed demoniac to go back as a witness to his hometown. They had said, "We don't want any part of you, Jesus." And yet, Jesus still had mercy on them and did not leave them without a witness. And what a witness he was. Huh? I find it fascinating to consider that he sends him back to the very people who had rejected him. Do you not think that would have been hard? Except there's a difference, man. Ladies and gentlemen, this man has been changed in the heart. And there is something that is powerful there. There is a connection now with God Almighty. He's not just a man. He is a saved man. He is a changed man. And that is greater than all of the rejections and objections of mere lost people. But there are a lot of people that he talked to who are still so upset about the loss of the pigs that they rejected him. Don't think it was all wonderful when he went home. "Oh, look, we have him back. Oh, God has done a marvelous thing." No. So you're the one. You're the reason why our economy has gone down. They didn't want to hear what he had to say about how Jesus had changed his life. And I don't think we should be surprised if we run into people who have that same kind of reaction to the glorious things that God has done for us. Don't be surprised. Keep saying it. Keep announcing it. People may get annoyed at you. But it's a great story. What has God done in your life to transform you, to make you different? You're not where you will be a year down the road or 5 years down the road. Don't worry about that. You are where you are if you are in Jesus. And you have something to say because he's changed your heart. And people, whether they want to admit it or not, are hurting for some kind of change in here. You have the message. Tell them what God has done for you. It can't be resisted. All they can say is you're lying. They know they can't say that. They're stuck. Really? Oh, well, good for you. Yeah, and guess what? It'd be good for you, too. What did he have going for him? What do you have going for you? Well, you have more going, perhaps, than he had a reputation for being a wild man, crazy guy. No training in how to share his faith. Jesus said, just go and tell them. Just say it. Tell them the truth. Tell them your story. And he hadn't had a long regime of counseling to overcome all the years of being traumatized by the demons. Apparently, Jesus didn't think he needed that either. Just be yourself. Go and tell them your story. Give them your testimony. So what did he do? He did what Jesus told him to do. He just went back to his family first, then to his town, then to the whole region. And he told them what Jesus did. It wasn't complicated. It wasn't easy, but it was the truth. And most basic callings in the spiritual life are like that. You don't have to be a genius to figure it out. You just have to trust God, listen to what he's saying. You don't have to have some kind of extraordinary personality in order to communicate to people that God loved you and made this marvelous change in your life. Just be gracious and tell your story. Most of us have a hesitation about our story because we don't think that we're quite up to the level of perfection in order to gain the confidence of the people we want to speak to. And I want to tell you that that is from Satan. It isn't perfection that people are looking for. I think people are looking for genuineness. I think they're looking for people who say, you know what? I had some real problems. And maybe you were pretty perfect, but you still have some issues you're working on. And people need to hear that God has been great with your weaknesses and your problems. That's what people need to hear. Not that, oh, because they're so perfect, I better listen to them. No, it's because they're so real and so transparent and, wow, they're so open that they have nothing to hide because God did it all. And they're not trying to lay out some kind of moral superiority on me. It's all of Christ. It's all of grace. It's all of mercy. And never forget, if God can take a guy from the brink of being utter human debris and use him marvelously, you've got so many more advantages over this guy. So, like he did, go and proclaim your story. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for real-life illustrations of your marvelous workings. Thank you so much for the encouragements that come to us of what can happen when we're all in with Jesus and when we want him to tell us all that we can get about who he is and his interest in the world around us and in our families. Father, we pray that you continue to make us open so that his perspective on life, his purposes for us, and the direction we should take to serve and be a blessing for people around us, that you would work that in us through Jesus. We pray in his name with thanksgiving. Amen.